Let me say welcome again. Happy Mother's Day. As far as ministry announcements this morning, thank you to everyone who gave to our food drive to help Christian Service Mission. We had a great morning, a rather cool morning yesterday morning, but it was fun. And thank you for that. Also, if you would continue to check back regularly on our website, there's a link there that says how you can serve. You'll see opportunities there. There are opportunities coming up this week with Urban Hope. And as things move forward, we think there'll be other opportunities. So please keep checking back there. John James has our morning prayers.
Good morning. Please join me in prayer. Psalm 105 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts, glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice, look to the Lord in his strength, seek his face always." Lord, we come to you this morning praising your name and so thankful for the many blessings you bestow upon us each and every day. As we continue through this unique and unsettled time, we confess that we don't understand what all we should do, and that too many times we rely on our own understanding instead of constantly looking to you and trusting in you. Forgive us for that. God, as our state makes changes to how we will be able to go about our daily lives as we move forward in this pandemic, I pray for the leaders of our communities, our state, and our nation. Lord, we pray that they will turn to you as they gather to make these decisions. We also pray that they will use the wisdom and experience that you have entrusted to so many of our physicians and professionals to assist them. We do pray specifically for all of the healthcare workers involved in treating those affected by the coronavirus. We pray for health and safety for them, and that you grant them strength and endurance to continue their significant responsibilities. On this Mother's Day, we lift up all the mothers of Covenant. Thank you for all that our mothers do each and every day to guide, teach, and care for us all. I also pray for those wishing to be mothers. Grant them peace today. We are so thankful for the healthy birth of Susanna Stone Edwards this week to proud parents Sarah and William Edwards. Please be with them during this joyous time. We pray for Alton and Sandra Hardy with Urban Hope Church in Fairfield. Lord, as they work with those in their community affected by this unique time, we pray that their message will be heard and received, and that they will bring others to you. Help us to know how we as a church can help them. Lord, we pray for Emily Lambert's father, who is currently battling cancer, and we pray for all those who are battling cancer. Please bring comfort and peace to them in this difficult time. We lift up Carol Sheffield and her family and the loss of her father, Dr. Wright. Wrap your loving arms around them all and help them to feel comfort from you. Finally, Lord, I pray for Covenant Presbyterian Church, our pastors and our staff. Be with John as he brings your message today. We also pray for the scheduling committee as they determine the next steps in our opportunities to gather and worship you. We especially continue to pray for the Senior Pastor Search Committee. Give them strength, and thank you for their commitment to finding the man you have already chosen to lead our church in the future. Bless their times together. We ask all of these things in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, good morning again. Covenant Presbyterian Church, welcome to scattered, gathered corporate worship. Now, that sounds like something you might get at the Waffle House, but it's what we're doing these days. And even though I'm so sad not to see all your smiling faces out there, it's good to know that you're at home with us. And a special greetings to all you moms out there. Happy Mother's Day. I know this has been an unexpected and unusual difficult season for many of you, especially those with young children at home. You're trying to entertain them and educate them and keep yourselves sane. And on behalf of all the dads out here, just want to say thank you. We're really thankful for your hard work in that area. And just take a point of personal privilege to say hi and happy Mother's Day to my own mom. Hi, Mom. And my mother-in-law. Hi, Cheryl. And my wife, Candace. Love you guys. Thankful for the way the Lord has used you all in my life these many years. And you know, mothers, I grieve with you because I know today is one of the few days of the year where you can get your kids to come to church with you. This is usually one of the most well-attended worship services of the year, which makes it all the more strange that there's nobody out there. But maybe you can get like a voucher or you know, a coupon from them for they'll attend church with you at some later date. Who knows? We are continuing this morning in our study of the Gospel of John, and we've come to a really significant transition point in the flow of John's letter, sort of a theological and literary turning point. If you remember, last week we heard Jesus' last public sermon to the masses, his last public sermon, his last invitation to the people of Israel to believe. And that concludes what we have called the Book of Signs, where Jesus has demonstrated through these seven signs and his I Am statements who he is. And now we turn next week to the second major section of John's Gospel, the Book of Glory. And the second section turns away from Jesus' public ministry to a more private ministry with his disciples. It turns away from a more evangelistic ministry to a more discipleship oriented ministry. And the text that we come to today from John chapter 12 is sort of a hinge in between those two sections in which the narrator John asks a very important question. He asks, why did God's people not believe in God's Messiah? Why did Israel reject Jesus when he came to them? Now, this is an important question for a number of reasons. One, redemptive historically, it always serves God's people well to understand the work of God in the past and how it is that things came about the way that they did. But we also have to realize that the first century Jews were not the only ones who struggled with unbelief, who struggled to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Unbelief has always been a problem in the world and even today in the confessing church. Perhaps you've heard the statistics. Perhaps you've read or heard that only a quarter of adult Americans would consider themselves practicing Christians. Only a third of them, Americans, adult Americans, attend worship on a weekly basis. Perhaps you've heard of the rise of the nuns. Increasingly, Americans have no religious affiliation. And perhaps you've seen the numbers that almost 70% of children raised in the church are actually leaving the church. They depart from about the ages to 18 to 22. Now, thankfully, many of them come back, but many don't. So unbelief is a problem for our time as well as theirs. And even those of us who are self-identifying Christians, who would say that we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, have to confess that often we struggle with unbelief ourselves, or a sort of half-hearted belief, a functional unbelief. Not rejecting Jesus outright, but often failing to live out what we say we believe. So unbelief is a problem for all of us. And as we come to our text this morning, we'll see that through the Apostle John, God invites us to consider our unbelief, so that ultimately we might not be unbelieving, but believing. And as we consider unbelief, we'll notice a few things in our text this morning. First, we'll notice that unbelief is not the result of a lack of evidence. It's not because there's not proof for who Jesus is. Second thing we'll see is that unbelief is ultimately, it's a heart issue. It's a result of sin in our hearts. Third thing we'll see is that believers struggle with unbelief as well. This isn't just a problem for non-Christians. And lastly, we'll consider the antidote to unbelief, which is the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So I invite you now with me to turn to our text. We'll look at John chapter 12, verses 36b through the end of the chapter, verse 50. Please read along with me. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. So as we consider our text this morning in unbelief, the first thing we see that unbelief is not because of a lack of evidence. It's not because there's not proof. Notice how John starts this passage out. He says that though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. These people who did not believe in Jesus had seen Jesus do amazing things. They had seen Jesus turn gallons of water into really good wine. They had seen him heal the sick. They'd seen him cast out demons. They had seen him feed thousands of people with a first century Lunchable. They had even seen him raise a man from the dead. And despite all these things, they didn't believe that he was who he said he was. The disciples, even after Jesus has been resurrected, even after he's been raised from the dead, they still doubted. It's very interesting. Despite the ultimate evidence, the ultimate proof, despite all these signs that Jesus did to authenticate his message that he was who he said he was, the Son of God come to give eternal life, they did not believe. Now, I've often had this conversation with students and adults, and they would say something to this effect, if I just could have been there, if I just could have seen some of the things that Jesus did, or if I could just see him now, then I'd know for sure, then I'd believe. But what we see here is that is not true. In light of the most amazing and perfect evidence, they still did not believe. And now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that there isn't a healthy and important place to examine the evidence for our faith. And there are mountains of historical evidence, philosophical reasoning, scientific reasoning, and these things can serve to build up our faith. Consider, for instance, A Case for Christ. Perhaps many of you have read this. I read this shortly after I became a Christian. It's a really interesting book about a man who was an unbeliever and his unbelieving wife became a Christian. And as a journalist, he set out to disprove her faith. He set out to show her that what she believed was baloney. And he ended up becoming a Christian himself in the process. And so there is a real room for what we might call evidentialist apologetics. But don't be mistaken to think that if you just had the right proof, if you just had the right evidence, the right answers to your questions, then you would believe. Because what we see here is that unbelief is not ultimately a problem with our reasoning, our ability to see the facts and come to conclusions. It's ultimately an issue of the heart. And that brings us to our second point. We'll see that ultimately unbelief is a result of our sin. And we'll consider that as we look at verses 38 through 40. Now, John shows us this in a really interesting way. So follow me here. He begins by showing that their unbelief was prophesied by Isaiah. John tells us that they did not believe so that the words spoken by Isaiah might be fulfilled. And Isaiah had prophesied hundreds of years before that God's people would hear the words of the Messiah, and they would not believe, that they would see his mighty works demonstrated, that they would see his arm revealed, and yet they would not accept it. They would reject him. The passage that John quotes here from Isaiah 53 goes on to say this. It says, "For he grew up before them like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." These are familiar words. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Isaiah saw that they would reject and despise the Messiah. And it's interesting because Isaiah's words were not just prophecy. He wasn't just speaking into the future. He was actually speaking of history and contemporary issues, because the people in Isaiah's day also rejected the Lord. In fact, Isaiah begins his book this way with these words from the Lord in Isaiah 1. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord and have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." One of the ways prophecy often works in the Old Testament is that there is a later fulfillment and there's also a more immediate fulfillment. And so what John is doing here through these Isaiah quotations is showing that the people of Jesus' day are the spiritual heirs of the people in Isaiah's day, a sinful nation, laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. Isaiah's hearers rejected the Lord because of their sin, we read, and Jesus' hearers rejected him because of their sin as well. One of the themes in Isaiah's book is of God's relentless pursuit of his people, that he goes after them over and over and over again. He sends his prophets, he shows them his mighty works, and they reject him. And this isn't just a pattern we see in Isaiah, it's a pattern we see throughout the whole Old Testament, from the Garden of Eden to the Exodus to the monarchy, and even into our present day. We see that all people, even God's people, are prone to resist and to reject and to disbelieve in God. And so rather than being surprised that they would reject the Messiah, we should almost have expected it. For instance, if I leave my 2-year-old, not that this has ever happened, in the living room unattended on the couch with markers, I should probably expect that I'm going to come back to a tapestry. I should expect that that would happen. And we should have expected that God's people would have rejected the Messiah, because that's what they had always done. And every one of us, Christian and non-Christian, are born into unbelief. We're born into sin because of our first parents sinned. And we have inherited their sin nature, like a spiritual DNA. And so at the fundamental core of who we are as human beings, there's two truths. One, that we are God's image bearers, created in his image and likeness, and we are glorious for that reason. And yet because of our sin, we are glorious ruins. We are not just broken and maimed, but we're actually dead in unbelief and sin. And that's why God's people rejected the Messiah, because of their sinful hearts. And that's why many today reject the Messiah as well, even covenant children, because of their sinful hearts. Now, maybe that's not shocking that John points this out to us, that they rejected him because of their sin. But what John says next actually is a little shocking, and I have sort of a knee-jerk reaction to this every time I read it. But quoting from Isaiah 6, he says that because they did not believe, they could not believe. He says because of their unbelief, because of their historical patterns of obstinacy and unbelief, that God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they could not believe. And what we see here is God's judgment upon generations of sin and unbelief, generations of idolatry and the pursuit of self-righteousness. This is a judicial hardening of their hearts and blinding of their eyes. Because they did not believe, they could not believe. This is ultimately what they had chosen for themselves. Again, not that this has ever happened in my home or in yours, but imagine a scenario in which a parent tells a child, gives a child directions, and the child says, no, I don't want to do that. And so the parent reinforces and said, okay, I tell you what, if you do this, there will be some reward. And if you don't do this, there will be some consequence. Do you understand me? I understand you. And the child chooses to disobey. Ultimately, that child has chosen the consequence. All right. Now, they may not be able to reason that in their young minds, but that is what they have chosen. And this is what God's people had chosen for themselves. They had chosen not to believe. And so God gave them what they wanted. He hardened their hearts so that they could not believe. Now, this could be misunderstood or misconstrued to somehow incriminate God in Israel's unbelief, but may it never be. We must remember that it is humankind, that it is Israel who rejected God, not the other way around. It is because of their sin and the spiritual hardness of their hearts. And because of our sin, because of the spiritual hardness of our hearts, God doesn't have to do anything, actually, to harden our hearts. All he has to do is leave us to our own devices. All he has to do is leave us to our sin. But notice here, actually, that's not even what God does. He doesn't just leave them to their own devices. He continues to pursue them. He sends his prophets, and ultimately he sends his one and only son to pursue them. And yet this pursuit, these signs that Jesus has done, which ultimately should have been a cause for belief, becomes for them a cause for unbelief. It has been said that the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the mud. The same gospel that opens the eyes of the blind also blinds the eyes of those who think that they see. The same gospel that melts the hearts of sinners also hardens the hearts of those who think they have no sin. And judgment is never the end of the story. We must consider this also, that God actually has some good purposes in leaving Israel in unbelief and allowing them to remain in rebellion. As some have pointed out, it's hard to imagine how Jesus might have been given over and might have been crucified had his people not rejected him. It's even hard to imagine how the Gentiles might have come into the covenant community had this not happened. And Paul, taking up this same issue in Romans chapters 9 through 11, makes the point that a partial hardening has come upon Israel, so that as the Gentiles come in to the covenant community, it will actually make Israel jealous. And so that at some future date, there will be a full-scale return of God's people to belief in the Messiah. And this is a great mystery of God's providence and his sovereignty. And we have to admit that we can only begin to barely scratch the surface of this, and we can never fully comprehend the mystery of God's providence. Now, in my mind, this raises a few questions. Does this mean that if you do not believe, that you cannot believe? Does this excuse sin and unbelief? I couldn't help it. God has hardened my heart. By no means. Even here we see in verse 42 that some did believe. Some of them did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And we even see in this prophecy that if they had turned, he would have healed them. Again, this is a mystery. We confess that God is fully sovereign over all things, working all things towards his own ends and his own glory, yet in such a way that he is neither the author or approver of sin and unbelief, although he has some purpose for them in his plan for redemption. And we also confess that as humans, we are fully responsible for all of our actions, for all of our sin and unbelief. No one has ever been kept from believing that wanted to believe. The problem is that no one wants to believe, and so they don't, because it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of our sin. So we've considered unbelief so far this morning and unbelievers, and now we'll actually turn and consider briefly the problem of unbelief in believers. And you'll see that in verses 42 and 43. As we've pointed out, some did believe. They saw the signs that Jesus had done. They heard his teaching, and they believed that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, come to bring eternal life. And we praise God that many today as well hear and believe. The angels rejoice in heaven every time a sinner repents. But notice there's some very interesting commentary about these believers here in verse 41 and 43. It says that they believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. They did not publicly acknowledge their faith so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, which was the center of Jewish communal societal life. It would have cost them if they had confessed publicly. Why? Because in verse 43, we see that they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And this really gets at the heart of sin and unbelief, that we love other things more than we love God. This is certainly true of unbelievers, and it even plagues the hearts of believers. And the glory of man that John speaks of here is simply this, that we care more about what others think of us than we do what God thinks of us. We care more about the glory of our worldly status, our worldly position, than we do of our heavenly status and position. We care more about our worldly comforts and pleasures than we do about our spiritual comforts and pleasures. We care more about the glory of our worldly passions than we do have a passion for the glory of God. Our hearts are dark. There is deep spiritual darkness within us, and we love the dark rather than the light. We love sin. We see God's love and his commandments as restrictive, as somehow keeping us from being ourselves, from expressing ourselves as we feel we ought to. And we love self-righteousness. We love telling ourselves that we're not as bad as we actually know that we are. And we love control over our own lives. And like Adam and Eve, we fail to submit to our sovereign God and King. Rather, we would rule over our own lives as our own sovereign. Now, in my mind, there's a little bit of ambiguity here as to whether or not these believers are actually believers, whether or not they're true Christians. Now, John does say that they believed, and he sort of holds them as a contrast to those who did not believe. So we want to take John at his word here. But we also consider Jesus' words in places like Luke 12, where he says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God." So are they believers or not? And I think that's the point. I think that John is driving us here in this last public appeal for belief after Jesus' last sermon, to ask ourselves, do we believe? Are we in? Are we willing to confess publicly Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God? He's asking us, after all that we've seen and all that we've heard these many, many weeks of Jesus' miracles and teaching and claims to divinity, do we believe? Do we believe that Jesus is the one who would be lifted up on a cross, who would draw all men to himself so that we might have eternal life? Do we believe? Or is there perhaps some sin that keeps us from believing? I've heard this story before, and sadly many times, and one comes to mind. A friend of mine who is a very gifted evangelist had been sharing the gospel with a young man for a long time, a young man who is engaged in a very immoral lifestyle, and he was doing Bible study with Bible study after this guy, showing him who Jesus was, and the young man said to him, I think I want to believe. I think I want to know this Jesus as my Savior. But if I do, will I stop wanting to do the things that I've been doing? Will I want to give up this lifestyle? And he said, yeah, I think you will. And he said, well, I can't do it then. I can't believe in Jesus if it means I'll have to give up all these other things. We love the darkness more than the light. Or perhaps you wouldn't say that you love some sin, but you struggle with some semblance of self-righteousness. You're not that bad. You don't think that you need to be forgiven. But friends, God's standard for righteousness is perfection. It's a perfect righteousness. It's a perfect adherence to his law, a perfect life that none of us had lived, and none of us can stand before God on the judgment day apart from the perfect righteousness of Christ. And if you're listening this morning and you're a Christian, I would challenge you to consider, does your life match your profession? What glory is it that you love more than you love the glory of God? What temporal comfort or security or pleasure or experience do you love more than you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And here's one way to get at this during this sort of unique season is to ask ourselves, which of the things in our lives that have been threatened by COVID-19 scares us the most? Is it our financial security? Is it the political state of our country? Is it our health? Do we mourn deeply the loss of some activity or hobby or relationships or education? And what is it that we have turned to distract ourselves during this season? What have we turned to for comfort rather than the glory of God? What are we looking to give us what only God can give us? This is unbelief in our hearts. Calvin reminds us that the human heart is an idol factory. It is constantly producing things for us to latch onto and to love more than we love God. And so we must be ever vigilant, ever aware. As John Owen said, we must be killing sin or it will be killing us. So the question then is, how do we do that? How do we engage unbelief in our own lives? Which brings us to our last point. We'll see that John, after having asked us to consider our unbelief, invites us now to consider the answer, the antidote to unbelief, which is this: the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He asks us to consider Jesus. And we have to begin by first stating that only the Lord can show us his glory. Only God can reveal himself to us. As we've said, our hearts are hardened, our eyes are blind. We cannot make ourselves see. We cannot turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. If the Lord does not do this for us, we cannot do it for ourselves. And so we begin by begging and pleading and asking the Lord to enlighten the eyes of our hearts. And I ask you, Lord, that you would do that even now in these last few moments as we consider Jesus and his glory. And we'll do that beginning by looking at verse 41, which says, Isaiah said these things. Isaiah made the prophecies that he made, not just that we've referenced here, Isaiah 53 and 6, but all throughout his book, which is so full of prophecies to Jesus that has been called the fifth gospel. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, Jesus's glory, and he spoke of him. Now, this is an absolutely astounding statement, and we'll see that as we dig into it more, that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus in these prophecies that he made. And we'll just look, we could spend a whole other sermon series looking at the prophecies of Jesus and Isaiah. But we'll just look at these two here from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. And we'll consider what it is that Jesus, that Isaiah saw. What is the glory that he saw? And in 53, we see that he saw the glory of a suffering servant. We see that he saw one who has borne our griefs, who's carried our sorrows, one whom we esteemed as stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, one who was wounded for our own transgressions, one who was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and it is by his stripes that we are healed. Isaiah says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Jesus saw the suffering servant, the one who would come and live in place of his people, who would live a life of perfect righteousness, loving God and loving neighbor, and yet who would be rejected by the very people he came to save. He saw a servant who would be lifted up on a cross, who would bear every ounce of his Father's wrath at our sins so that we might bear every ounce of his grace and mercy and love. This is the glory that Isaiah saw. We also consider Isaiah 6, which we read earlier. Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw Adonai sitting upon a throne in the temple of God, and the train of his robe filled the temple. There's room for worship of no one else but the Lord. He was attended to by angels, the seraphim, the burning ones, the blazing ones, who are glorious in their own right and yet had to cover their eyes in the face of the Lord. And they sang to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." The whole earth is filled with the glory of Jesus. They saw the glory of Jesus. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus high and lifted up, sitting on this throne. This is what Isaiah saw. And the answer to unbelief, the answer to our own half-hearted belief, is simply this, that by God's grace, we must see what Isaiah saw. We must see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as the suffering and risen Savior. Have you seen what Isaiah saw? And as we close out this book of signs and move into the book of glory next week, John challenges us one last time in the following verses to consider this glory. And what John has done here is he's sort of taken a snippet or a soundbite, we might call it, of Jesus' preaching and inserted it here. And this is a summary of all the things that Jesus said. He begins by saying Jesus cried out, which gives it a sense of urgency as we move from the public evangelistic ministry to the private discipleship ministry. There's this urgency. Have you seen this? Have you heard what Jesus has said about himself? And John reminds us of three things here. He reminds us first that to see the glory of Jesus is to see the glory of God himself. To know Jesus is to know God. Jesus is the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us so that we've seen his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the one who's come to make God known to us, God's self-revelation in the world, the Logos. And this is important because if God does not speak, if God does not reveal himself to us, we cannot know him. But he has come, and we can know him in Jesus, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, the fullness of deity. Apart from knowing Jesus, we cannot know God. And yet, if we know Jesus, we know God fully. He also reminds us that to see the glory of Jesus is to see the light. He reminds us that the world is full of spiritual darkness, that our hearts are full of darkness, of sin and misery, and that Christ alone is the light which shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Again, we turn to Calvin, who said this, "Were all the wisdom of the world gathered together in one mass, not a spark of true light would be found in the heap. On the contrary, it would be a confused chaos, for it belongs to Christ alone to deliver us from darkness." Friends, look at our world. Look into your hearts. Is it not confused chaos apart from the light of Jesus? And none can show us the way. None can show us ourselves, and none can show us the Father except Jesus, who is the light of the world. And finally, he reminds us that to see the glory of Jesus is to have eternal life. We read that Jesus came into the world to save the world. He came to save sinners. He came to offer us eternal life through his death and resurrection. He came to make all things new, to usher in a new creation, to wipe away every tear, to make every sad thing come untrue. And if we reject his words, if we reject his invitation, we reject eternal life, and we welcome God's judgment upon ourselves. And so we ask ourselves again, do we believe? Do we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he did what he said he would do, so that by believing, we might have eternal life? I remember often as a child, my parents would give me advice, good advice that I would not always follow. I remember once on a birthday, I think I was 9, getting $20 from my Uncle David. Now, to a 9-year-old in 1980-something, you do the math, $20 is a lot of money. And I remember my dad telling me, "John, you should let me hold on to that $20 for you. You're going to lose it." "Nah, Dad, I'm cool. I'm not going to lose it." "John, you should really let me hang on to that $20 for you. You might lose it." "I'm good, Dad." Good advice that I did not follow. You know where this is going. I lost the $20. And if I had listened to my dad's good advice, I'd be $20 richer right now. But friends, the gospel is not just good advice that we should follow that will somehow better our lives. It's good news about what God has done, what he has done to shine light in the darkness of our hearts, what he has done to make us alive when we were dead in sins and trespasses. It's good news. We're far worse off than we think, and we're also far more loved than we could ever dare to hope. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we love you and praise you. We thank you that you have shown us your glory in the face of Jesus, that you have opened the eyes of our hearts, that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, we pray for those who do not know you, who have not seen the glory of Jesus, that even this morning, even in this moment, you would cause them to see you and to know you, to be born again, to be saved from their sins. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, we believe, and yet we pray that you would help our unbelief. Give us a fresh vision, even this morning, of your great love for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."